One thing that the UK is a world beater at, it is putting on royal events. Whether it's coronations, funerals, or indeed weddings, they are spectacles that cause billions of people from all around the world to stop doing what they're doing and to watch. There is splendour. There is majesty. There are lots of amazing costumes and jewels and music and pomp and pageantry. It's something to behold, even on a TV screen, never mind actually being there in the room and seeing it with your own eyes. All eyes fall upon the king in all his finery, his glory and his majesty. This psalm that we're looking at together this morning is a royal psalm. Its focus is the king. In fact, it most closely resembles a royal wedding. For what we have in the passage is a royal king and his bride. If you'd like a summary, a one-line summary of Psalm 45, then it's this: Hail the royal king and his bride. You'll remember that we're looking at different types of psalms over the summer period, psalms for all occasions. We've looked at a psalm of praise and we've looked at a psalm of thanksgiving. Last week, we were looking at a psalm of lament as we looked at Psalm 42 and 43 and as we asked the question, what do you do with the pain? And as we explored those two psalms, we noticed that we were to remember what's lost and find hope in God, that we were to mourn what was lost and find hope in God, and that we were to plead for what was lost and find hope in God. You might remember last week I said that there is a sense in which Psalm 42 all the way through to Psalm 50 belong together. They form a kind of a unit that Psalm 42 and 44 offer laments to God, and Psalms 45 to 50 offer a glorious answer to those laments. And so as we begin this morning, it's worth remembering that this glorious vision of the king and his bride is supposed in some way to help us in our laments. It's to be a response to our lamentation as we face the trials and tribulations of living in the world. What we have in Psalm 45 is a splendorous king and his beautiful bride. Christopher Ashe says that the psalm conjures up a multi-sensory delight of sight, sound, fragrance, and the prospect of the taste of sweet kisses and the touch of delightful embrace. On one level, this is a picture of an earthly king from the Davidic line with his beautiful bride. We don't know which king, we don't know which bride. The commentators all give various different suggestions. And yet it was initially addressed to an earthly king and his bride. But I think that we have much more here. I think this psalm speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride. And so in that sense, not only is it a royal psalm, but it's also a messianic psalm. Now, sometimes it can be difficult to judge when a psalm should best be interpreted as speaking about Christ, the greater David, the greater king. However, on this occasion, it's fairly easy, since the author to the Hebrews uses this passage in just this way, and thereby makes it clear that that's what we're dealing with. In Hebrews chapter 1, if you're fast with your Bible, you can maybe get there. If you're in Hebrew, if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, in that section dealing with the supremacy of Jesus the Son, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the writer to the Hebrews says, but of the Son, this is verse 8, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, those of you who kept your Bibles at Psalm 45, rather than going to Hebrews 1, will have noticed that that's a direct quotation from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And it shows us that whilst initially the psalm would have had relevance to a particular Davidic king and his bride, its far greater relevance is to Christ the King and to his blood-bought bride. And so King Jesus and his bride are the answers to all of our lamentation from Psalm 42, 43, 44. King Jesus and his bride are presented to us in this psalm in all their beauty and glory and brilliance. And as we ponder the teaching of this psalm, we are moved to declare, all hail the royal king and his bride. So let's dive into the psalm and marvel at a royal wedding far more splendorous than anything that the British royal family can pull off. Notice firstly, the poet overflowing with praise. Verse 1. Verse 1 involves a little word here from the poet himself. It's almost as though he is overcome with what he's seeing. And he says, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. He is a poet compelled to speak. His emotion overflows into exaltation. He is stirred up. He is moved by the things that he's seeing. And he's made a word for the king. It's a pleasing theme, a pleasing verse. And that's right, because the central focus of the psalm is the king. And when he says that his tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe, he means that he writes what he speaks so that it might be recorded for posterity. It's flowing out of him. It's overflowing from him, emotion into exaltation. But he's not so overcome that he fails to write it down. He's moved by the sight of the king. His heart overflows, and that is a good place to be, that our hearts might overflow with the theme of Christ, that our emotion might flow into exaltation at the feet of Christ. The poet's focus was in the right place, and it overflowed in praise. Notice, secondly, the splendor of the king, verses 2 to 9. In verses 2 to 9, we have an address to the king spoken in the presence of his bride. And if we remember that the ultimate fulfillment of the psalm, and the fact that the ultimate fulfillment of the psalm is Christ, the king, and his bride, then we realize that the bride is the church of Christ. And this speech then perhaps is designed to thrill the heart of the bride. Maybe it's to point her to the greatness and the wonder of the groom. And so we have the splendor of the king. The first thing we notice is that his speech is drenched with grace. Verse 2, you're the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. This king is more beautiful than all the sons of men. There is none that can match him. His speech is drenched with grace. His judgments are right. His words are wise. This is the king whose words have a life-giving quality to them. When the Lord Jesus Christ stood in the temple and read from the prophet Isaiah, the response was, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Even his enemies concluded, no one ever spoke like this man. Christ the King is the one whose words were drenched with grace. Peter said to him, Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Grace is poured upon his lips, and God has blessed him forever. If you are in the grip of lamentation, questioning what to do with the pain, and interrogating your soul, why are you so cast down? Remember the splendor of the king whose lips are drenched with grace. Remember the king who said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Remember the one whose words are drenched with grace for you in your circumstances. The splendor of the king, his speech is drenched with grace. Next, the splendor of the king, his sword defends truth and justice. We see that in verses 3 to 5. This king who we are beholding in all his splendor, this king is a warrior king. He comes with the sword and splendor and majesty, verse 3. He rides out in victory, verse 4. And this warrior king has a cause, and his cause is truth and meekness and righteousness. for truth and meekness and justice. He goes to war for truth and justice. He is a warrior king. And there are wars in various parts of the world right now, fought for all manner of different reasons, some more just than others. But this great, majestic king comes with the sword, and he fights for truth and justice. He fights for what is perfectly true, perfectly just. And you are either for him or against him. And we have a great picture of this mighty warrior king from Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 15, we read there, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Interestingly, these verses in Revelation come hot on the heels of the picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. This warrior king whose sword defends truth and justice will crush sin, will crush Satan and all that is evil. His arrows will pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. If you're being taunted by those who would say, "Where is your God in the midst of your circumstances of lamentation?" know that your warrior king is for you. The peoples will fall under him. They will either fall in line with him, worshipping him as Lord and as God, or they will fall under his crushing victory. There is much injustice in this world of ours, but rest assured, because the splendorous king comes with his sword to defend truth and justice, truth and justice will ultimately prevail. All that is wrong will be put right. All that is wicked will be overturned by our great warrior king. The splendor of the king. His speech is drenched with grace. His sword defends truth and justice. Next, we notice that the king's throne stands forever, verses 6 and 7. Here we come to these verses that were quoted in Hebrews 1 about the Lord Jesus Christ. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Now, this is perfectly true as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. But think of the original king to whom this psalm was written, or who it was written about. Because as you do that, it starts to cause some problems if you're looking closely. Would the writer really have referred to the original Davidic king as, "O God, your throne, O God, is forever and ever"? Israel were very clear among the nations in seeing their kings as God's representatives, but not as God. How can this writer address a human king as God? And so the commentators move into overdrive with alternative translations. But I think Christopher Ash is probably right when he says, rather than try to twist the verse to make it plausible for an address to a historic Old Testament king, it's better to see this as another indication that these Spirit-inspired words look beyond Old Testament history to the coming of the Messiah. Your throne is forever. That could not really be said of any of the historic kings. They all came and they went, and yet it was said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There was a promise of eternal kingship, that his house would remain in the throne forever. And that couldn't be fulfilled by an eternal David or Solomon or any of the other kings. It could only be fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns eternally and whose throne is forever and ever. His eternal throne is characterized by two things, by a love of righteousness and a hatred of wickedness. And the circumstances of our lives vacillate greatly. In the space of a single day, we can go from happy and secure to distraught and destroyed. There is a great fragility to our experiences. But in the midst of it all, we take comfort knowing that our great King Jesus and his throne lasts forever and ever, and that he loves righteousness, and that he hates wickedness. And so whether we encounter the sadness of ill health, the pain of bereavement, the friction of relationship breakdown, or as our Iranian brothers and sisters are facing the terror of uncertainty for their families and their nation, we can take comfort in knowing that Christ is on his throne and that he loves righteousness and that he hates wickedness. He will do well. And so in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the confusion, we can trust, we can rest, because the King is on his throne. And he loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. We can look to the splendor of the King and trust. His speech is drenched with grace. His sword defends truth and justice. His throne stands forever. And his joy surpasses all others. Verse 7b, therefore God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Sometimes translating words can be difficult, and the word that has been translated gladness really has much more power to it than how we see gladness today. It means joy, it means exaltation, it means rejoicing, and it means gladness. And God has made this king to be anointed with joy and gladness and exaltation beyond all others. There's an echo here of verse 2. He's the most handsome of all the sons of men. Verse 7b, he's the most joyous of all. His joy surpasses all others. He is robed. And those robes are filled with the fragrance of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Verse 8, he's perfumed, and this gives a sense of the eager expectation of the wedding. Though as we read of myrrh and aloes from this perspective, it's hard for the mind not to go to the preparation of Christ's body for burial. And maybe that's okay. For as one of the commentators says, it's precisely the sin-bearing death of Christ that secures his bride and guarantees the wedding day. Verse 8 and 9, from ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings and among your ladies of honour, at the right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Whatever is going on in our lives, in the circumstances of our lives, we need to lift up our heads from those circumstances and look rather at the splendour, the wonder of the King. We need to look to him longingly. We need to look to him trusting. We need to look to him in confidence, because he is a truly splendorous King whose speech is drenched with grace, whose sword is deployed in the defense of truth and justice, whose throne stands forever and will never be toppled, whose joy surpasses all others. These realities, this reality can see us through the hard times in life. They can hold us fast in the days of lamentation. The splendor of the King. From verse 10 on to verse 15, next we have the radiance of the bride, verses 10 to 15. The poet speaks to her in verse 10 and makes it clear that what he's about to say, that it's an important message, that it needs to be listened to. Do you see in verse 10 how he says that in three different ways? Hear, consider, incline your ear. There is a determined appeal that she should grasp this message. And it's a message that mixes encouragement or exhortation and blessing. Notice, firstly, the encouragement that she leaves her past behind. Verse 10. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. The bride is being encouraged to leave the past behind, to change her primary loyalty, her fundamental allegiance, from her father to her husband. I suppose we could see this as a counterpoint to what Adam was told in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Here in Psalm 45, the bride is being told, forget your people, forget your father's house. There's a fundamental transfer of allegiance from one to the other, from the past to the present. And I think both of these passages, the Genesis 1 and Psalm 45, hold true in relation to human marriage. But remember, the passage is pointing beyond the illustration of human marriage all the way to the fundamental reality of Christ and his bride, the church. As we come to Christ, there is a break with the past. As we come to Christ, we do in fact leave what's behind. And there might well, for some cases, be a literal break with our Father's house as we become a new creation and our loved ones fail to understand it. As we come to Christ, we are to leave the values and the ways of the world behind and embrace Christ and his ways and his values. We are to, in some sense, forget our people. My primary allegiance is not to Scotland, it's not to the United Kingdom, but rather my primary allegiance is to Christ and his kingdom. My citizenship is in heaven. And we, coming from 40 different nations, should have more in common with each other than we do with those of the world, because we are one in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. The bride is encouraged to leave her past behind. And we, as part of the bride of Christ, should ask ourselves, have we truly left our past behind? Have we left behind the values and the ways of this world? Have we left behind the standards and perspectives of this world? Where is our primary allegiance? Is it with Christ and his people, or is it somewhere else? The vision of the splendour of the King has been laid out, his speech drenched with grace, his sword defending truth and justice, his throne forever, his surpassing joy. And the bride is encouraged, leave the past behind, look to the King, cleave to the King. And the King desires the bride's beauty as she is adopted into the family of God, as she's made right before him. The King desires her beauty. Augustine asks, what beauty is this, if not what he himself created in her? Revelation 19 and 8 mentions how at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the great multitude sang out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. She's to forget what's past. Next, we see that she joyfully submits to her King, verses 11 and 12. Since he is your Lord, says the poet to this bride, bow to him. There is a call here for the bride to be submissive to the King. Maybe you remember how in Ephesians 5, Paul was writing, pointing to the relationship of Christ and the church, the bride, though initially talking about human marriage. Let me read it to you. Ephesians 5:22, if you're fast. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he says, the mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. It's not simply that marriage illustrates the relationship between Christ and the church. Rather, the foundational reality is Christ and the church. And human marriage is given as a reflection of that foundational reality. And so the church submits to Christ. The Christian submits to Christ. Since he's your Lord, bow to him. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we are to live a life of submission to Him. We look to Him to lead us. We look to Him to provide for us. We look to Him to protect us. And as we do so, blessing comes. Verse 12, the people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. Ultimately, submission to Christ the King will always be good for the Christian, will always be good for the church. The radiance of the bride, she leaves the past behind. She joyfully submits to the King. Lastly, she enters in glory and gladness. Verse 13 to 15. All glorious, says the poet, is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many coloured robes, she's led to the King, with her virgin companions falling behind her. With joy and gladness, they're led along as they enter the palace of the King. The bride herself is beautiful. Her robes woven with gold, rich colours, accompanied by her virgin companions. In the glory of her given beauty, she's led to the King to enter into His joy, to enter into His glory and gladness. And as the church, the bride of Christ, we have some experience of that, do we not? We get a wee taster of it every Sunday morning as we gather brothers and sisters together in glory and gladness, and we experience the joy of worshipping our great King. We get a little taster of it. Yet on the final day, when Christ returns for His bride, that glory, that gladness, that wonder will be beyond anything that any of us can ever conceive of. So we have the poet overflowing with praise, his emotion leading to exaltation. And he speaks about the splendour of the King, his speech drenched with grace, his sword deployed in the cause of truth and justice, his throne standing forever, his joy surpassing all others. And then he turns and speaks about the radiance of the bride, how she leaves her past behind, how she joyfully submits to her King, how she enters into His glory and gladness. And now finally and briefly, the promise of legacy, verses 16 and 17. What's the fruit of this union? Look at the verses. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Our attention turns from the past to the future. There will be many sons. There will be many princes in the earth. The commentators suggest that this is pointing forward to the new creation, where the sons will be the representatives of Christ exercising His government in all the earth. What is it Paul says in Romans 8:19? For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons. When the sons of God are revealed, then the creation will cease from its groaning, from its lamentation, and the name of Christ will resound across the generations, across every nation, tribe, and tongue. The promise of a legacy. So what are we supposed to do with all of this? We were thinking last week about the cycles of lamenting in life, the trials and the troubles and the tribulations of life in the world. We saw the psalmist ask three times, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me?" We recognize the reality of lamenting in our own lives. And I think Psalm 45 is here so that in the midst of the groaning of life in this world, we can lift up our heads and look at the splendor of the King, the splendor of King Jesus. We can lift up our heads and in the midst of our groaning, in the midst of our lamentation, we can be healed and helped by His grace-drenched words. We can be defended by His victorious sword. Truth and justice will prevail. We can be confident in the face of our troubles because His throne stands forever. We can enter into His joy even in the midst of our own trials. I think Psalm 45 is here to encourage us as the bride of Christ to leave the past behind and not be bound or controlled by it, to encourage us as the bride of Christ to submit to our great King Jesus and to find joy in him. I think Psalm 45 is here to remind us of the promise of a legacy. There is a day coming when the lamentation will be no more. Whatever is going on in your life or mine, may our hearts overflow with a pleasing theme of the splendour of the King. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that your word might find a resting place in our hearts. For those of us who are struggling in one way or another this morning, trial and tribulation, pain and difficulty seeming to be inescapable, we pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us to lift our eyes and behold the King and his bride. Lift our eyes that we might see the splendour of the King. Lift our eyes that we might appreciate the radiance of the bride. And as we do so, Lord, graciously bless your people. Remind us that truth and justice will prevail and your throne stands forever. Turn our eyes to Jesus. May we look at the splendour of the King, and may we be changed as we do so. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.